We are in Nehemiah today, and if you brought your old Hebrew manuscripts with you, then that'd probably be like the back half of Ezra, I guess. It's believed that Nehemiah and Ezra were actually one book prior to about the 3rd century. I think Origen was the one who was responsible for splitting those, but it's commonly accepted that Ezra wrote Nehemiah, perhaps relying heavily on Nehemiah's personal memoirs. As we see from the first verse, it says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So this is Nehemiah's words as recorded by Ezra. It's the last of the Old Testament writings, along with Malachi, who was a prophet during that time. And so we've got the back half of Nehemiah next week, and then probably I think we've got a couple of to be determined weeks after that. But we sort of reached the end. Now, Nehemiah himself was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and the cupbearer, as one commentator put it, was a glorified guinea pig. They were the ones that would try the king's drink prior to the king drinking it, just to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So, you know, not necessarily a position with a lot of upward mobility there, right? Guys were always dying to get out of the job. Yeah, that's yeah. So yeah, but nonetheless, it was a noble position. I mean, this was the cupbearer was often perhaps one of the king's most trusted advisors, and God had providentially placed Nehemiah in this position for his purposes. And we certainly see that in the first half of Nehemiah, which we'll cover most of today, as it records how God, in his faithfulness to his people, directed Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and the gates around Jerusalem. So why was it important to have walls around the city? It's protection, right? Yeah, I mean, it helped to establish some sense of permanency and identity for the people. And probably the condition of the walls was a great indicator of the condition of the city itself. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no self or no control over his spirit. So you hear that there a man with no self-control is being compared to a city without walls. So in other words, if you've got no control over your own affairs and no means of protection, you're going to be susceptible to all kinds of influences and temptations and attacks. And such was the case with Jerusalem. Right? Nor were they really an accurate reflection or a worthy representation of the God who had chosen them. Because almost after 100 years, there were no walls to protect the temple or the people. You know, for almost a century, the Jews had made these attempts to rebuild and reestablish themselves. You know, it's like the Dallas Cowboys. Every year is a rebuilding year, but nothing ever actually gets done. Right? I mean, there's conflict without. There's distractions and all kinds of opposition that arises from within. And so the Lord raises up Nehemiah, this godly leader who planned wisely, he worked diligently, and what we see is he depended upon God completely. And so Nehemiah went from Susa to Jerusalem. It's like a 700-mile journey to rebuild the city walls. It was done in 52 days. So we're talking about like a mile and a half to 2.5 miles of rebuilding and or restoring and building these walls. You know, I'm thinking about just the intersection down at I-35 in Western Center. You have any idea how long that's been under construction? Right? They've got like machinery, and they don't have the mayor of Fort Worth or the governor of Texas down there, you know, ridiculing their work and telling them if they don't stop, we're going to kill you. Right? But that's what these guys were facing. It's an amazing feat that involved a sovereign God and a faithful servant. You know, and God certainly could have done this without Nehemiah. He didn't need Nehemiah, but instead we get this great picture of God's sovereignty and providence working alongside and through man's commitment and man's responsibility. And you read through this book, and it's almost as if every time you catch yourself starting to say, hey, wow, look what Nehemiah did, well, then you see Nehemiah going, hey, look what God did. God used Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, which ultimately resulted in the people gathering to hear Ezra read the law and then confess their sins and then make this public commitment to obey God, which we'll hear about more next week. You know, but here in the first six chapters, we get the benefit of watching God faithfully protect and provide for His people while observing Nehemiah as he's responding to the Lord and carrying out His will. And we not only learn of the providential means of God's care for His people, but from observing Nehemiah's responses, then we get to learn more about how we should respond in obedience to the will of the sovereign God. And so the first thing we're going to look at is Nehemiah's response toward God's call. Look at verse 1 and 2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. All right, so this first verse gives us some of the information as to sort of the setting and the timing of Nehemiah's account. The month of Chislev was around the November-December time frame, the 20th year, most likely referring to the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign as king. We know back from Ezra chapter 7 that it was in the 7th year of Artaxerxes that Ezra made his return to Jerusalem. Susa was the winter capital for the kings. That was also the setting for the book of Esther, which we looked at last week. However, it was Ahasuerus. That was Artaxerxes' dad who was the king at that time. Well, what we read in verse 2 is how it happened that Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, and some other men came from Judah to Susa. And once again, we run into that phrase that we've come across so many times in Esther. Now it happened, which really points to what? Just so happened, right? God's providence, right? His providential directing of man's steps. It's like in Ruth chapter 2 where it says of Ruth, she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Boy, how lucky was that, right? I mean, the Bible is just so chock full of stories about really lucky people. No, it wasn't happenstance. It wasn't chance. It wasn't coincidence. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And it's amazing how those two work together. This passage doesn't tell their intent for making the 700-mile journey. Maybe it was just a visit. I mean, maybe it was to seek an audience with someone who could listen to their issues, who was perhaps more powerful, more influential, more sympathetic. We don't know why they thought they were there, but what we see is that once they get there, it's Nehemiah who asks about the condition of the Jews in Jerusalem. And we see their response in verse 3. It says, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. They're in misery and disgrace, is what that's saying. And the walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates burned with fire. Now, this is either referring to that initial destruction, right? Like 140 years ago under King Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings, where they just laid waste to the city. Or it's referring to just a few years ago in this present king's reign, where some of the officials of that province had gone to him. And so he actually decreed that the work on the city be stopped. And so then those local authorities went in and stopped them. Right? Ezra 4:23 records this. It says, then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem and to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Now, I'm guessing that Nehemiah was probably already pretty aware of what happened over a century ago. Right? He may not have been as aware as of what had just happened, maybe in the recent years, but regardless, he learned that both the temple and the people were vulnerable to attack. They were a reproach to the surrounding nations. And we see Nehemiah's immediate reaction of grief and concern for the people of God and the city of God and the reputation of God as he realizes their dire spiritual state. Look at verse 4. It says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So now before we talk about Nehemiah's first response there, I think it's important just to note his initial reaction, because I think it says a lot about the condition of his heart. You know, Nehemiah was affluent. He had money. He had power. He had influence. Right? God had providentially raised him up to this influential position, and yet similar to Daniel and Ezra, he hadn't let the success or the possessions supplant the heart that he had for God or his people. And so as a result, he was in a place where he could respond to the Lord. You know, and guys, we won't properly respond to opportunities for usefulness if our hearts are not conditioned to do so. You know, in fact, we may not even recognize the opportunities. I mean, it's so easy to get caught up in the daily affairs of our life and in progress and in success and all these things, and we allow it to rob us of our passion for God's purpose and for God's people. But Nehemiah didn't allow this to influence the burden God had put on his heart, and praise God for that. And so it's out of this conditioned heart that we see this first response was to fast and pray. It was to focus on God and to seek His guidance. And we'll see from the rest of these chapters, Nehemiah was a man of action. I mean, he had authority, he had influence, he had the means. He was driven, yet the first thing he does is pray. And not once, but for 4 months he prays, petitioning and waiting upon the Lord, as well as preparing himself for the task that the Lord was calling him to. Abraham Lincoln said, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day." Now, that maybe gets us close to how Nehemiah felt. You know, he wasn't relying on his own position or his own influence or his own means. He viewed this task not as suited for his own giftedness, but as something for which he would have to completely depend on the Lord. So now Nehemiah's prayer in verses 5 through 11 probably reflects a summary of what he prayed over this 4 months rather than just one prayer on one occasion. But it kind of gives us some additional insight into Nehemiah's dependence upon the Lord and his response to God's call. We see in verse 5 this acknowledgement and praise of God's power and faithfulness and love. Look at verse 5. It says, I said, "I beseech you, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and steadfast love for those who love Him and keep His commandments." And so then in verse 6, we see his confession of sin on behalf of Israel. In verse 7, we see this confession of his own sin. We see his knowledge and understanding of God's promises in Scripture as he essentially prays through Scripture. It's not verbatim, but he prays the first part of Deuteronomy 30. Look at verses 8 through 10. "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there. I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand.'" So he's reminding God of his covenant and of his people. You know, and then finally in verse 11, he petitions the Lord for his own success. You know, as he asks God to sovereignly act on his behalf before the king, he says, "And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." And so what's interesting about that is that when he's describing this man to us, he says the king. Right? This is an influential guy. He's a man of power. This is who he is. Yet when describing the man to God, he just simply refers to him as this man. Because God knows the man, right? This king was just a man. And God is in control of men, and therefore Nehemiah knew his success depended upon God. You know, first of all, what an amazing and faithful God. Just to orchestrate all of these circumstances and call Nehemiah to help restore his people. And then also, what a wonderfully modeled first response for us. You know, just for obeying God's call, not to carelessly act, not to trust in ourselves, not to trust in our own abilities, not to be hasty and miss the way, but to prepare for what he's called us to by praying. Nehemiah had standing with the king, and that he certainly could have tried to immediately leverage that standing. But instead, for 4 months, he earnestly prayed and prepared and waited for God to work in the king's heart. And so in this first part of chapter 2, we get to see the genuineness of Nehemiah's reliance upon the Lord, who certainly worked on his behalf. But, you know, at the same time, we see his well-planned and wise response to the king. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." So 4 months passes, right? It's now this March-April time frame. You know, Nehemiah has been praying and preparing and waiting on the Lord for the right opportunity to go before the king. And as he's been doing this, the condition of the city and the condition of the people, it's just weighing on him, right? To the point where now he can't hide it. His sad appearance is now apparent to the king. And the king points it out. Look at verse 2. "So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid." So the king points it out. He says, "Hey, you're sad, but you're not sick. So that means you're depressed. So what gives?" And it says, Nehemiah said, "I was very much afraid." Why was he afraid? His life is in the king's hands. Yeah, being a sad cupbearer is the first step towards being a dead cupbearer. Nehemiah knew how fickle these Persian kings were. You know, we certainly saw that last week in Esther. One commentator, speaking of the Persian king, said everybody was expected to reflect the sunlight of the king's majesty. So at the very least, Artaxerxes could say, "Man, this guy is a drag. Get him out of here," right? And Nehemiah could be out of the good favor with the king. He could be out of a job. But far worse than that, if you have a sad countenance or a distraught countenance in front of the king, this could be taken as a plot, right? This could be taken as a threat, especially for a king whose father was murdered, more than likely by his own captain of the guard. Especially for a king who himself, it is believed, killed his own older brother in taking the throne. Artaxerxes was not exactly a model of stability. So over the course of the next five verses, we see Nehemiah's response to the king. And what we start to see in his attitude and in his answers and what we see later in his actions is the weight of personal responsibility that Nehemiah assumes in conjunction with his utter dependence upon the Lord. The king detects his sadness, asks him what's wrong. Nehemiah wisely answers in verse 3, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" So you notice there, he doesn't immediately mention the name Jerusalem. I mean, that might have sent up some red flags there, because this is the king who had earlier issued a decree to stop building there. Instead, he tries to maybe appeal to the king's emotions. He doesn't address this as a political matter, more of like a personal grief, perhaps something with which the king could sympathize. And so the king asks him what he wants. And so then Nehemiah then tells the reader, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." I have to believe this was probably like the most direct, intense, succinct prayer that has ever been prayed. But it shows us that Nehemiah, as wise and as tactful as he was trying to be, knew that it depended upon the Lord and not his own words. So after Nehemiah prays, then he responds to the king. He says, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you..." Now that right there gives us some clues, right, as to what the short prayer might have been about. Lord, let me please the king. Let this idea please the king. Give me favor before the king. "Send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." All right, so there it is. He's out with it. He said it. And what does the king say? The king says, "Okay. How long are you going to be there?" Nehemiah says, "So it pleased the king to send me." And once again, then we see these people in the Bible just getting super lucky, right? No. Why did it please the king? Why would that please the king? Well, you know, there could be a lot of reasons. Maybe he sought to regain favor with the Jews and strengthen his hold on that region. I mean, there was a lot of instability in that region across the Euphrates River, right? Especially with Egypt. So, you know, might be good to strengthen ties with those who kind of serve as a buffer between Egypt and Persia. But ultimately, it pleased the king because God providentially works and orchestrates circumstances and directs the heart of men in order to accomplish his purposes. And so Nehemiah, having diligently planned and therefore knowing exactly what it would take to accomplish what God had put in his heart to do, tells the king definitively how long he's going to be gone, and then asks the king for provisions and protection as well. He asks for letters to the governors of the provinces for safe passage. He asks for these letters to the keeper of the king's forest so that he can have timber to rebuild the gates. And Nehemiah says in verse 8, "And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." And now we come back to that familiar phrase that we grew accustomed to seeing in Ezra. The good hand of my God was on me. Right? The recognition that even as man acts, it is God who ordains the circumstances and influences the heart and determines the outcome. You know, Nehemiah prepared. He didn't just let go and let God. And as a result, he was able to respond wisely to the king and give a detailed list of everything he needed. And God certainly blessed this preparation and used that as a means to provide for him what he needed to make this good work successful. Nehemiah was an important person in a position of trust and influence with the king, but we see it wasn't about his wisdom or his influence or his tact. And ultimately, it wasn't about the king's desire to safeguard against Egypt's political resistance by building up a city full of Jews who were loyal to the throne. Because not for a moment does Nehemiah credit either himself or the king. And by the way, another way that we see that this was all God's doing is because God said it was going to happen. Does anyone remember where God said this was going to happen? You remember back in Daniel 9, when Daniel's praying to the Lord and the angel Gabriel comes and interrupts him while he's praying, and he tells him of the 70 weeks that have been decreed for his people, and how that it says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. This very decree to go and build Jerusalem marks the beginning of the 70 weeks. So what's going on here is God is setting his timetable according to his own plan, yet God is working through Nehemiah and the king and through all these circumstances to bring it about. Verses 9 and 10, we just kind of get a foretaste here of the opposition that's to come as Nehemiah makes his way to Jerusalem with these letters from the king in his hand, probably stating, "Hey guys, I'm the new governor in town. I have permission to build." Right? But for now, that opposition just kind of stops at like extreme displeasure. But what we observe next is Nehemiah's response toward the work itself. Let's look at verses there in chapter 2, verses 11. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of Dragon's Well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire." Then skip down to verse 16. It says, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor as yet had I told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work." So why did he go out by night to examine the walls and the gates without telling anyone? Why would he make that trip at night? Could be a few reasons. Maybe he didn't want to alert the opposition, right, as any sooner than he had to. Right? He had leading from the Lord. He had letters from the king, but nonetheless, he still exercised tremendous discernment and prudence as he planned his work. God calls us to be obedient. God doesn't call us to be rash in carrying out his work. Could also be because he knew he was representing the Lord in carrying out his work, and therefore he knew this had to be well planned. You know, if Nehemiah had presented this to the Jews as some half-baked idea without any forethought, it would have been presumptuous. He would not have been a faithful steward of that which God had entrusted him to do. You know, not only that, but it might have led to further discouragement amongst the people. It was a huge task. These guys didn't exactly have a track record of completing projects in a timely manner. Right? It took them like 20 years to finish the temple. They took a 16-year recess. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty." So Nehemiah knew that the Lord had put this in his heart to complete this work, and so he planned the work diligently. And so then upon finishing planning, he then discloses to the people the reason he's there. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Then I said to them, 'You see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach.' Then I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hands to the good work." So Nehemiah identifies completely with his people. There's a lot of us and we in there. He calls them to join him in the rebuilding of the wall so they'll no longer be a reproach and a disgrace before the surrounding nations. And then he encourages them by sharing what God has already done thus far and how they now have the king behind this endeavor. Now what he doesn't say is, "Have no fear, Nehemiah's here." Right? I mean, rather this confidence, this passion for the work that he seeks to instill in the people is based solely on this being a work of God. And so then God moves the hearts of the people, and they do his will. They respond and say, "Let us arise and build." And it says they put their hands to the good work. So now in verse 19, we see that Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, so that's to the north, and you got Tobiah the Ammonite, so he's over in the east. And now you got Geshem the Arab, he's down south. They start ratcheting up their offense because of the progress of the Lord's work is now getting underway. And thank goodness we don't see that today, right? That was just something they struggled with back then. But that's what goes on in chapter 3, which we don't have time to cover today. But it goes on to record exactly how the work was divided. It records the lists of all those people that were involved in the work. And what we see is this testimony of incredible organization and leadership on the part of Nehemiah. You see this incredible move of unity for the most part with everyone. Not quite everyone, but you see this movement of unity on the part of the people. Nehemiah aligns them by family and by trade, and then basically takes each of those groups and puts them in charge of the part of the wall for which they would have the most vested interest, right? That which is in front of their business or their house, which is pretty smart, right? Because I don't think anybody wants to be like have the weakest link in the wall be right in front of their house, right? Or be like, you know, the doormat for destruction or something. And so Nehemiah and now the people of God are fully engaged in this work. And it's really convicting to see how hard Nehemiah works. I mean, Nehemiah knew that God could have protected his people, could have restored his own reputation without his help. And yet we see Nehemiah use God's sovereignty as a motivation to work with all his might, rather than as an excuse that it's all going to get done anyways. You know, we're not rebuilding the walls of an earthly city, are we? I mean, our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians 3:20. But James Boyce, in his commentary, asks a great question. He asks, "Are we motivated to work enthusiastically for the realization of God's kingdom here?" So are we motivated by God's sovereignty to do the hard work of the kingdom, or do we use his sovereignty as an excuse not to? God calls Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah responds to God's call by prayer and preparation. God gives Nehemiah an opportunity before the king, and Nehemiah prayerfully responds to the king with wisdom and responsibility. God gives Nehemiah favor and compassion with the king, and Nehemiah responds by acknowledging that it was God's hand that was upon him. God lays the tremendous task before Nehemiah that he's calling him to do in order to bless his own people and restore the glory of his own name. And Nehemiah and now the people respond by fully engaging in the work. But what seems to always accompany the Lord's work? It's opposition, right? And so here we get to see God's faithfulness amidst the opposition. We get to see Nehemiah's response towards the opposition. You remember we first encountered opposition when Nehemiah first got to town with letters from the king, but at that point it was just merely displeasure that someone was there seeking the well-being of the Jews. But once the people had said, "Let us arise and build," and they put their hands to the work, then all of a sudden the opposition intensifies. It says in chapter 2, verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" You guys recall a moment ago we looked in how in Ezra 4, several years earlier, whenever the Jews went to rebuild, and then Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, they sent the letter to the king and against Jerusalem. And so then King Artaxerxes said, "Now we're going to stop the work." So he issues this decree, which was to remain in effect until another decree was issued. So at least the kings have gotten a little smarter, right? You remember they used to issue this decree, and then something would happen. They're like, "Ah, man, I can't change it now. I'm subject to the laws of the state," right? And so then we see a little later they got a little smarter, right? In Esther, when Ahasuerus issues this decree to kill all the Jews on this certain day, and then he finds out what's really going on here, and that his own queen is one of the Jews, and so he kind of declares it opposite day. Right, he issues another decree that says, no, here's what's going to happen. You're all going to get to defend yourselves and kill them. Right? Well, so now these guys have gotten even a little smarter. So what they do is they say, "I'm going to issue a decree that's in place until another decree gets issued." And so when Nehemiah went before Artaxerxes and he asked to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the Lord moved the heart of the king, and so that other decree was granted. And so here when the opposition says, "Are you rebelling against the king?" Well, Nehemiah just whips out the new decree and says, "Read it and weep." No, that's not what happens, right? Look at Nehemiah's response in verse 20. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" So once again, he reveals where all of his trust is placed. In the God of heaven, not in the king's permission, not in himself or his great plans, not in the will or the might of the people. He doesn't say, "Because we his servants will arise and build, God will give us success." He says, "Because God will give us success, therefore we his servants will arise and build." That's true cause and effect right there. It's God's sovereignty that was going to make their hard work a success. So in chapter 4, we see now that Sanballat gathers his nobles and the army of Samaria. It says the wealthy. It also means the army of Samaria. He gathers them together and they begin mocking the Jews and the work that's being done. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? And are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And once again, Nehemiah responds by turning to God in prayer. Look at verses 4. He says, "Hear, O God, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builder." So this is not exactly the most merciful prayer. Right? But it reflects the perspective that if this is God's work and God is the one granting them success in building the wall, then this is a direct attack against God himself. So as they continue to close these gaps in the wall, they build it up to half the height, and the enemy sees their progress, they become even angrier. And so look at verse 8. It says, "And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." So now they're threatening them with physical violence. And again, Nehemiah responds with prayer, and not only with prayer, but this time with action. In verse 9, he says, "But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up guard against them day and night." So Nehemiah continued to trust the Lord, but at the same time, he took precaution by stationing men and families with weapons and arms and spears behind the low parts of the walls. And you know, as you can imagine, enthusiasm for building is really starting to wane here, right? These people are scared for their lives, and yet throughout the rest of the chapter, we see the people continue to faithfully work on these walls, now with swords and spears in their hands. And Nehemiah encourages them. He says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families." He kept a trumpeter at his side at all times, and he told the people in verse 20, "At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us." So he tells them they're going to need to fight for their families, and then he tells them that God is going to fight for them. And so we continue to see presented amidst all this increasing opposition, this balance of relying on God completely while fully engaging themselves in the work. And now at this point, perhaps even engaging themselves in the battle, in the fight. What did this require of them? What does it require of us when we are going to do the Lord's work and we encounter this hard opposition? What does that require of us? Faith. Trust. Right? Trust in the faithfulness and sovereignty of God. Especially when things don't go as well as we think they should be from our vantage point. For Nehemiah and the workers, I got to believe this seemed like a long 52 days, right? As they labored day and night. They stood guard. They labored during the day. They stood guard by night. Nehemiah says in verse 23 of chapter 4, "So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water." So as if building a wall wasn't enough, these guys were always on guard. Chapter 5 tells us how Nehemiah then deals with the internal conflict that's arisen, that they encounter from their own people. And then in the first part of chapter 6, we see Nehemiah dealing with plots against him personally by praying that God would strengthen his own hand as they grew closer to finishing the work. And so finally, after 52 incredibly difficult days through which God enabled and encouraged and protected his people, the wall gets done. The wall is finished. And here we see Nehemiah's response towards this great achievement. Look at chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." I mean, if there was ever a time for Nehemiah to be maybe a little tempted to take some credit or maybe pat himself on the back for this success, I think it was now. You know, it's like the pastor who gets done preaching, right? And then the guy comes up to him and says, "Man, that was an amazing sermon, Pastor." Pastor just kind of says, "Oh, well, it was all God." And the guy says, "It wasn't that good." Right? Well, this actually was that good. Right? So Nehemiah, he doesn't even give himself an honorable mention, though. Instead, in spite of all the work that he did as he led and labored in faithful obedience, he attributes it to the work of God. And it says that the enemies and surrounding nations, they recognize that as well. They saw that God did it. And that's as it should be, right there. You know, as we seek to be obedient to God, as we desire to be used by Him, I think there are some things we can take away from this account of Nehemiah and God using him to rebuild the walls. The first one is that influence and giftedness and resources don't exclude complete dependence upon God. You know, if Nehemiah's brother, if when he had told him that, hey, you know what, the city of Jerusalem, the people were in a desperate situation, if when that happened, Nehemiah had just responded, hey, you know, don't worry, I got this, right? And he charged into the king's court there. Yeah, I think Nehemiah would probably have been about 12 chapters and 6 verses shorter. God had raised up Nehemiah to this position that he was in. He gifted him with exceptional leadership qualities, not so he could trust in himself. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, right, had these great natural abilities. He was incredibly well educated. I mean, if anyone could go toe to toe with philosophers, it had to have been Paul. Yet he tells the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul was not relying on any of his strengths, but rather the power of the gospel. Now, certainly, we can wisely and humbly employ the resources and abilities that God's given us. But we must never allow them to be what sets or sustains our course as we are seeking to obey God. Nor must we ever substitute them for a complete dependence upon God. We must depend upon God for the strength and the wisdom to obey His will. Second thing we see, complete dependence upon God doesn't exclude our responsibility and hard work. Nehemiah believed God to be in absolute control. Yet for Nehemiah, God's sovereignty did not create some kind of dichotomy between faith and responsible action. Nehemiah constantly prayed and trusted in God while being fully engaged in the planning and the doing of the work. And what we see from this account is that God's sovereignty does not make our hard work unnecessary. God's sovereignty, it's what makes our hard work effective. God's sovereignty, or God sovereignly orchestrates the circumstances of life. He directs the heart of men. But in doing so, He doesn't just do all of the work for us, but rather enables us and positions us to do His work. And so we must work while depending 100% on the Holy Spirit's enabling and God's sovereign control to make the work effective to accomplish His purposes. And so then finally, our responsibility and hard work doesn't exclude giving God all of the glory. Nehemiah was consumed with the work that the Lord had given him to do. He expended every ounce of mental and physical and emotional energy rebuilding those walls, reestablishing the people, restoring God's reputation. He employed every gift, every ability, every resource God had given him, and yet at every step along the way, he acknowledged it was God who was to receive the glory for any work that had been done. And what a great model for us, right? As we seek to obey God in building His kingdom, by sharing Christ, fully engaging in all that He calls us to do, humbly employing our resources and abilities that He's given us, while relying completely on Him to accomplish His work, and then giving Him all the glory for doing so. Because apart from Christ, we can do what? Nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so good. So good to choose us, to call us, to save us, to redeem us, to sanctify us, make us clean vessels that You can use. Father, let us be. You tell us to make ourselves clean vessels. Father, let us do that and work, Father, even as we rely on Your Holy Spirit for sanctification, work to present ourselves as clean vessels to You that we might be useful. Father, and then let us see these opportunities that You bring, that we might engage fully in the work of accomplishing Your purposes, of reaching others for Christ. And then, Lord, as it happens, let us give honor and glory and all praise to You, because these are things that only You can cause to happen. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.